First reading is from John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. That's on page 896 in the Pew Bible. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Let us pray. Father of all glory, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Open, we ask. Open the eyes of our hearts that they might be enlightened and fulfill your purpose for us. And that is to know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power at work in us. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. I'm an optimistic pessimist. I'm convinced that my pessimism will eventually be the way to go. That's a tongue-in-cheek remark. I'm not sure if I'm a pessimist or not, but with a grain of sincerity, I think everyone who's ever lived a few days in the world would have to agree that we do live in a broken world. And as we see more of the world and even with a casual observance of it, live in it, and what it's like, we're jarred by the sheer humongous amount of disappointment that exists. So many have trusted in the things in the world and counted on those things to save them and help them. And we see that, and as Christians, we can barely hold back our own grief over the misguided trust of the world that forsakes God. It gets so bad that some think hope is just a non-starter position. That everything is meaningless and you just grit your teeth and get through life and hope nothing bad happens. If that's the best it gets, that's sad. But it is true that some of our most dear truths that we hold, our ideals that we observe, the love we like to show to others and receive from others, things like career, people we trusted who betrayed us or entrusted themselves to us and we betrayed them, or esteem of all these things, if we put our trust in them, the trust will crumble because all of these things fail. And when all human hopes fail, what I might say instead is, when all human hopes have failed in our unbelieving neighbors, because if we're believers in Christ, our only hope is Christ, then they may be ready for the only real salvation that exists, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within us. May we study how we may speak a word of grace and hope of the resurrection and salvation in Jesus Christ to these who are having all their hopes fall through their fingers now. And may it have always been that way. We know the story of Israel and Judah and how they disobeyed God over and over again, and how God finally acted to put them in captivity in Assyria and Babylon. Of course, the northern kingdom never came back. God had promised that they would be a great nation, but they fell and they disobeyed. And so God chastened them by putting them and casting them into captivity in Babylon, the southern kingdom. And that is where chapter 40 of Isaiah really begins. Now, Isaiah is writing it in about 700 B.C., but the events that he's talking about happen about 125 years later. So he's writing letters to people 125 years after he writes. The Judahites in Babylon are now you've got to move forward to 570 B.C., are beaten, faithless, and disappointed people. They even think God failed them. And they had done what a lot of people do when they think God fails. They blame God for that. Now, God would be right, I think, if he were to simply abandon such people and say, if you think that I have failed you, well, I want nothing to do with you. But does God do that with these people who show him contempt? You know what he does? He sends his prophet to speak comfort to them. Tell them that their sins are forgiven. See, that's what they need to know. He makes them a promise, even. In chapter 40 here, he makes them a promise that nothing depends on them, but only upon God. And so what he promises them will happen and will be a non-failing thing. That's what the rest of Isaiah is going to be like. It's going to be song after song and poem after poem and devotion and prayer after devotion and prayer about the messianic promise, the sovereignty of God, his glory, and the truth of God's word. Isaiah 40 begins a different section of the book. Isaiah has now put his eyes to the future and he's addressing these future people. And Isaiah himself even has received a different calling. You remember what Isaiah's first calling was? Speak to them and they will not hear. Explain it, they won't understand, and that's what I want you to do. And that was his call. Now, God says, Isaiah, I want to reevaluate your job description. Isaiah, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been paid for in full. And so chapters 40 through 66 of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah fulfilling the mission God gave him. He says, God has not abandoned you. God has not forgotten his covenant. Days of glorious promise are waiting for you up ahead. God has a gracious purpose for you. He's coming to save you. He's sending a Savior. Have faith, therefore, in nothing but God, and hope in nothing but God. And those are old ideas, but they are solid ideas and solid commands from a God who knows what is best for us even here in AD 2020. Isaiah 40, as it begins, starts to address a number of things. It's kind of an introduction to this second half of the book, and it talks about this curious phrase, the promise of comfort. The promise of comfort is really just that promise to bring the Gentiles in to the people of God, that the whole world would have the gospel preached to them. And this is God's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Verses 1 through 11 is that introduction. Verses 12 through 26, God is going to tell us that he is able to keep the promises he makes because he is, well, God, and he is powerful and wise. And then verses 27 through 31 of chapter 40 is how this promise can lift us up right now. This is three sermons. All right, so we'll be handling just 1 through 11 today. And what 1 through 11 tells us is the fourfold glory of God's promise of comfort. There comes an end at times for the discipline of an errant person to end. The promise of comfort that God gives these people in Isaiah's day is the forgiveness of sins that they so need but don't think they need. God's discipline of them is going to end. He's going to cast them into captivity, and that will end the discipline. God's deepest intention toward his people is not judgment, but comfort. The covenant at Sinai still stood, though they go into captivity. God is not cold to the Judahites' problems and the things that were distressing them. He notices them, and he still plans for a future for his people. Now, remembering that the readers who read Isaiah 40, the target audience was a group of Jewish people exiled that saw their city burned, their temple razed, their relatives killed, and they were dragged to Babylon as captives and are slaves in a pagan kingdom. This promise of forgiveness was of a different stock of reading that they were used to. Most of the time, the prophets spoke of all of the terrible things that the people of God were doing. And here we have, and with the benefit of our New Testament awareness, this allows us to see what the people could not see. God is saying that he is going to do all this, and he's not going to involve the obedience of his people. He's just going to take charge of their salvation. Isaiah's new call to declare comfort is one which is based on this very simple precept that it is God and God alone who saves people. We do not contribute or help. We do not assist or agree. We do not contribute in any way except our sin. And this salvation, which is all of grace, isn't a cheap comfort. It isn't an easy comfort, because it is still the work of a man to save us. But it is the work of the perfectly righteous Jesus Christ to go to the cross and suffer and die for all who are His. Now, in an exile world that they'd have been in Babylon there, they would have understood the truth of the exilic prophet's words to mean that they had committed what they might be termed the worst sins you could commit, and that's why they were in captivity. They were ignoring God and crafting salvation of their own. They would get that. And they would also get this, that the explanation that they're just going to be forgiven without giving any reason why in these first 11 verses, they would have heard them and said, well, I know that 50 years in Babylon cannot atone for sins. I know that 60 years cannot atone for sins. 70 years cannot even atone for sins, because atonement for sins has to take place with the shedding of blood in a temple, and the temple has been knocked down and isn't operating. So how, God, can He promise salvation without that vehicle to carry off their sins? Well, they're going to have to read past chapter 40 and read into Isaiah 53, where we find out the great mystery of salvation is that Jesus Christ takes our place. The Messiah is a substitute for us on the cross and suffers the death that is our justification. Well, the readers, as Isaiah wrote this in 700, wouldn't get the answer to this. It really wasn't their context. The words of chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, they had to stand all by themselves without explanation for quite a while. Sin was the reason for their exile, and love would be the reason for their forgiveness. What do sinners need more than anything else? They need God's forgiveness. They need to have the righteousness that Christ has purchased for them. Comfort has come to mean something different in our colloquial use of the word in our time. If I were to tell you that God offers you comfort, what would you think of? You'd think of a nice big chair, and maybe a cup of not decaf coffee, and some other comfortable thing that you have. Comfort has nothing to do with that. Comfort is the unchanging faith and realization that God has completely got our whole life secure in His care, and that our salvation is His business to effect. God's people are still God's people in this chapter, and it is still their failure to obey Him that has caused the judgment to come. But that is the most remarkable thing about how God is revealing how He works with sinners. We need to see that God appears when we are at our worst. He comes down to us as we are, where we are, with all of our obedience yet unfulfilled, and comes nevertheless with His renewing mercy and grace, even to grant the grace of repentance, which is needed for us to have in order to call out to Him. So forgiveness of sins is a whole new way of seeing forgiveness here now in chapter 40 of Isaiah. We turn now to the second way or second promise of comfort, and that is the revealing of the glory of the Lord in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 40. Now the scene in chapter 40 is something like a story. There are voices calling to one another. Verses 1 and 2, God speaks to an unknown group because he's speaking to many people. And when he says, I believe the King James will say something like, "Comfort ye, O comfort my people." The ye is there to say that it's more than one person he's speaking to. He tells and gives them an order to comfort them. And then goes on to say, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem." If you've been keeping track about how Isaiah has been speaking to Jerusalem in the first 39 chapters, you might not say that it falls under the category of kindness. It is the truth that made it kind, but it was not in that kind of tone that this is speaking of. What God is telling his servants as he directs them to tell them about the glory of the Lord coming is, speak to them as you would speak to a young woman you were courting, or as someone you were bringing assurance to, or as, in the book of Hosea, as a deserted husband tries to win his wife back. God's servants were to speak kindly the promise of comfort to the people, and that promise was forgiveness. But also, the promise of comfort vindicates God's purpose for Israel herself. And it's not just for Israel's salvation, but for the salvation that will reach to the entire world. And he parades the saving act of bringing them back out of Babylon as a display of his power and his glory among and while the whole flesh of the whole world watches. He is vindicated by his own power and action, and his name is held up as having glory. The language there in verses 3 and 5, 3 to 5, about the valley being lifted, the civil engineering language, the valley being lifted up, the mountain laid low, the rough ground made plain, and the broad valley filled. Something that was straight and level and smooth, a highway spoken of in this passage, is picturing a journey made without a glitch or a delay. He's saying to them, this is going to happen by my power and my will. It's like there is an expressway right to where mercy should begin. The king is coming. God will accomplish his purpose. The glory of Christ will be revealed in God's saving actions of them. The Lord in all his glory will arrive, and his glory will be his personal presence, which will give them the knowledge that God, the great God of heaven and earth, has promised and kept his promises. We speak of glory quite a bit, don't we? In the church, we use the word a lot, and I think that's great. It's a really great word. If it's properly understood and properly used, it tells a lot about how God works with his creation. The great benefit of reconciliation is the presence of God. You know, when we are in our sin, we are not regenerate. God has turned his face from us, and he does not dwell. There is no spirit in us. In a public display of God's glory, the gospel, which is preached to the world, wins converts, souls converted by the Holy Spirit to Christ. And we talk about glorifying God, and I think we talk about that, and we talk about his glory, but it's increasingly common in many churches throughout our country and throughout the world for this to be an empty belief, to talk about God having glory. Ask the average Christian to tell you what they know about the glory of this God
they say they love and they say they want to live for? And the answer is likely to be very short. And the subject of God's glory is perhaps the overarching main theme of the entire Word of God. And yet, unfortunately, many are very well unacquainted with what it really is and what the Bible defines as glory. In Leviticus 24, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. That's what you'd expect to hear about glory, I think. Ezekiel saw it as a souped-up chariot that came down from heaven to establish the rule of God on earth. That would also be something you'd expect. At Jesus' birth, the glory was so bright around the angels that announced it that the frightened shepherds cowered and had to be calmed. Jesus himself has even defined the definitive display of God's glory, John 1:14. So just that little survey gives us a scary, dangerous, remarkable, personal kind of definition of glory, but there's more. Glory, or idea of glory, like a fiery light or a booming voice, is altered when you start to examine the connection between glory and the cross. Our idea of glory as something that is remarkable and thaumaturgical, that's with thunder, okay, is altered when we start to look at the act of obedience of Christ to humble himself and go to the cross, the point of death on a cross, and we read what the Word of God says about the connection between Christ's sacrifice and glory. And we discover that true glory for the Christian is not flashing lights, booming voices. 1 Corinthians 2:8. In this proud world, only a foolish gospel can reveal the Lord's glory. The wisdom which the rulers of this age have not any and have not understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The cross shames human pride, but it exalts Christ, because he will return in overwhelming glory, Titus 2:13. We look for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The cross and glory. The cross and glory. They go together. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. God has called us to share in that glory by living as Christ did. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering goes along with this glory as well. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Believers inherit what is termed here an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Following after Christ, we see that suffering is glory. And in eternity, it is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, which will be the lamp of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will not need sun, moon, or streetlights. I added that. Because the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory of the Lord, so you can get this so you'll be able to explain to some ignorant person who doesn't know what glory is. The glory of the Lord is God himself becoming visible to his people. It is God bringing his presence to us in Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth as a man and visible and went to the cross for our sin. His sacrifice and resurrection is the answer to every need we have in eternity for every wrong that we have committed. Indeed, the tabernacle of God is among men. The glory at Christ's first coming, it was hidden because it was robed in flesh. And God keeps His promise as the Holy Spirit has been put now into the hearts of believers to see the glory of Christ in the glory of the gospel. And so we see by faith that presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, in the word preached, in the love of a mother for her son or a brother and sister in Christ. The glory of the Lord is part of this promise of comfort. Also, the promise of comfort is sure and certain. The conversation in Isaiah 40 continues. Now Isaiah hears one of the servants call out, "A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." This is what John the Baptist said in announcing Christ's coming. The second voice gives Isaiah a message to declare. And it's one of the best little recitatives in Handel's Messiah. But nevertheless, I'm not going to sing it for you. If you read verses 4 and 5, you'll think you know what it is. Excuse me. 6 and 7. The voice says, "Call out," and Isaiah answers, "What shall I call out?" And the voice says, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You might think that the main message there in verses 6 through 8, I apologize, 6 through 8, is that God's word is true and right, and you can count on it, and you'd be right to say that's what that says, because that's what it says, and that's part of it, though. The other part of it, I think, is a more important part for us, because we don't have a problem with the first thing. We do believe God's word. But the other part of it is this. Do you see anything in verses 6 through 8 that is presented to us as unreliable, not worthy to trust? What are they? Well, let's look. What shall I call? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. What is he saying? He's saying flesh is a very fragile plant that can easily wilt if it's not watered right. Its reliability is as volatile as the beauty of a flower. Isaiah says that people are not reliable. What man promises fades. What God promises remains. What man does decays. And what God does stays. So, this living in the promise of comfort is not about us making a list of things we must do so that we can live in accordance with it. It's about God's forgiveness, God's covenant faithfulness, God's glory, and God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is about what God promises He will do for us, and we're not to meddle because it's His doing and His business. The false religion of the world frames all of their goals around the question of meeting the challenge of what is required by some man-made set of rules. But the faith of the Bible, which is called Christianity, is not a challenge to meet. It's not a contest to win. It is about knowing who is your assurance. Now on this matter, this matter of who to trust, you don't get it now, only God is worthy of our trust. He's the only one who cannot be stopped by human power, as grass and flowers, us, grass and flowers, We don't last. We can't even help ourselves. Only God does. And therefore, only His Word lasts. So, this promise of comfort is starting to unfold, and now we've defined it a little. We've seen that it's about forgiveness. We've seen that it is about the glory of God appearing, that it's about the cross and resurrection, that that's the glory to us. That God's Word tells us of it, and we can trust that. But there is a little bit of a task list that goes along with it, and that's in verses 9 through 11. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with his might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Those who are on the way to Glory Land, all right, united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, reconciled to God and reckoned by God the Father as possessing the righteousness of Christ, won for us by Jesus, and all this by grace and faith alone, the people who are on the road to glory, that's those people. Those who are on the way to glory will want others to know about what they've been given. Isaiah calls all who treasure the hope to be infectious with others, not the way, the bad way, but infectious about our enthusiasm for God's coming glory, our excitement for God's coming glory, our passion that God will appear in glory. We do not have a God who does not deserve our every opportunity to give him glory. We need to draw attention to God and his works and not draw attention to our lives and our works. We do not have a God who is distant or aloof or has placed demands on us from afar. He's not even very difficult to get a hold of. God has taken the initiative to invade, intrude, come into our lives, interfere with our free will plans, and he has saved us by his power and mercy and love, and by his great wisdom, despite our opinion. He's taken care of our opinion if we listen. So be loud and fearless. The God who is our God is not hiding, and he does not want to be hidden in our lives. Behold, here is your God. What Isaiah is saying in just that one little word, your God, in Hebrew, trust me, it's one word. He's defining the perfection of every Christian's most intense happiness. And that is to have the presence, the saving presence of God in their life by his grace. This promise of comfort will cover the whole earth, and it needs to be spread by those who have it. These ideas are constituents of something, a biblical doctrine called joy. But these are not just ideas or concepts. Joy is a treasure. Joy is a reality that Jesus Christ, the righteous, reigns unchangeable forever, and that his people are always his people. Now, our joy is to know that that never changes, and more, improving our joy is possible. It's something that each of us if we love God, would want to do. You spread the glad expectation of the glory made flesh, the cross, the resurrection, the forgiveness that is sure and accomplished, this done all by the hand of God without help from anyone. And sharing that expectation with others is just one of the best ways to improve your own joy. Sharing by serving, sharing by speaking. Paul ordered his whole ministry on this priority. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker in it. 1 Corinthians 9:23. In our lives, we praise what we truly love and value. We say and talk about in glowing tones the things that we really think are great. And we urge others to join us in that. A love for something evokes in us an expression that says, "What do you think of this? I think it's great, don't you?" When's the last time you were bubbling over uncontrollably with the joy of Jesus Christ in your heart? Don't you think you should know Jesus Christ too? That would be great. In our lives, we do praise the things that we love. And what we talk about most is likely the thing that we love the most. What we think about most, also likely the thing that we love the most. What do you tell others by your speech what you love or value? Now, I think we ought to delight in praising God, certainly. I don't think it has to be everything we ever talk about. I'm not saying that. I think that the very process of delighting what we enjoy and asking others to praise what we enjoy most is something that we are due naturally. If we love God, if we love Jesus Christ, wouldn't we say without much prompting, isn't Jesus Christ and what he did amazing? That invite, just that statement, consummates our enjoyment of Jesus Christ. Because it says that it's worth others and the souls of others as well. So we see this promise of comfort dealing with forgiveness and revealing God's glory, that it is a sure and certain thing, that it needs to be spread around the world. God's purpose is not only that we know the comfort of the gospel by faith. His purpose is that we increase our enjoyment of it by spreading that joy to others. In chapters 1 through 39, God had sent Isaiah to Judah to read them out, to chew them out, to tell them to trust God, and no one listened to him. They refused. They didn't listen. And they suffered for that. Have you failed like these people? Have you pushed God to the margin, ignored him, or just half-heartedly served him? Comfort for you is to know that what God is like is not you. His promise, his initiative even to come to you when you are disobeying in the guise of brothers and sisters in Christ or directly with the Holy Spirit, his grace and his glory, they will always stand because they are made by him. God does not leave people just because they leave him. Instead, he meets with us, takes the initiative with us, with his exclusive comfort in Christ, and most profoundly in our worst days, leads us out of the doldrums of our failures. What do I do? How do I know I can trust what you're saying? The only one in the entire universe who is not a sinner is the one you need to trust. believe that the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is all you need. Be convinced that you can trust this God who reveals himself in the Word even more than you can trust yourself. You can trust the God that is revealed in the Word of God. Full stop. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the irresistible Holy Spirit who calls us from darkness to light, the Spirit of sanctification who works in us that work of holiness and conforming to Christ in our lives. We thank you that every thing worth having is not our work, but yours. We give you thanks, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.